Book of Joel, starting at chapter 1. There's very, very little known about the prophet Joel. He's one of the first of the minor prophets, one of the first prophets that God used to speak to Judah of the minor prophets. Nothing known about him except basically that he was around about the time of Isaiah, that he spoke to the, that his prophecy was mainly to Judah. Nothing else known about him. There are some suppositions about who he might be. It's a waste of time even going down that road. God didn't clearly reveal, so therefore we don't need to know. All we know is his father's name. That's all we really know about him. I actually took a couple of notes and forgot to bring them with me. You know me and notes? Well, I forgot them. Anyway, his name means Jehovah is God. That's right, yes. That's what his name means, yeah. Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. Joel's name. Okay, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Okay, so now we would be inclined to believe that there was an extremely great locust plague in Judah at the time that Joel was inspired by God to write this prophecy. And the locust plague was real. And he used the locust plague as the setting for a prophetic message that God gave him concerning two things mainly. Concerning the Assyrian invasion of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and concerning the end times and the Antichrist's invasion of Israel in the end times. So he used the locust plague as a background. Now, you will see there that he mentions four types of locusts. That's very significant. First of all, he says, have you ever heard of anything like this? Nobody has ever heard of this before. He says, hear this, you elders. Now, elders means the elder people of the country. And give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Have you ever heard of the like of this before? In other words, this is something extraordinary that has just happened. He says, or has it even happened in the days of your fathers? So he's talking about the ancestors of Israel. Have you ever heard of it? It did happen back in Egypt when God brought a plague of locusts on the Egyptians as part of the curse on Pharaoh when he wouldn't let the people go. But nothing like this had happened in Israel. He says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That's down to four generations. Pass the message on down so that people realize what's happened. Always remember that when you've got a literary help to remember something, you know, like Abraham going up on the mountain with Isaac to offer the sacrifice, it is a very great help to your memory to have something like that. Remember, the locust plague would have been a very great help to the memory of the descendants later on. When they recall the locust plague, they would recall the message that went with it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now he goes into the locust plague and he talks about four aspects of locusts. It's actually the same type of locust. When the locust attacks a crop, there's four manifestations, if you like, of the locust attacking the crop. At the start, he turned. Now, of course, the farmers around here and the people with a little bit of knowledge will know more than me about this, but the locust basically starts out in the ground. And then they swarm. And then they come down and they fly everywhere and they eat everything they can get their hands on. That's basically what the locust is like. But the locust here, there are four aspects of it. And the locust attacks everything that is got life in it, in Israel. All of the green products, etc., the locust attacks. He attacks them on the ground, he attacks them from the air, they attack them in swarms, they attack them like an army moving through a crop, and they just demolish everything. So it's very important to remember that. Now, there are four aspects of the locus, and God is going to use the locus as a form of describing how he himself deals with Israel as a nation because of their rejection of God and their turn to idolatry, etc. And you will know through having read the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah and the book of Isaiah, etc., that God used four different kingdoms to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. That the times of the Gentiles involves four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then, of course, we have from Rome the final kingdom of the Antichrist. Well, just like these locusts, there are four manifestations of the locusts, if you like, and they really represent those four Gentile kingdoms that came along and brought havoc on the nation of Israel and brought them under subjection to their nations because of the fact that they had turned away from God. So this is the basic part of the message that Joel is bringing. And he says that each locust has played a significant part in causing a major problem for Israel. Now remember, there is an actual locust plague. So he's talking about an actual locust plague as well, and they caused a huge problem for the nation. So at the moment we're dealing with the locust plague. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Verse 5. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's being cut off from your mouth. Now, this is not a scripture that's dealing with people drinking. I mean, obviously God hates drunkards and hates drunkenness, because drunkenness is a sin. But wine and new wine was part of Israel's farming cycle. They grew grapes and they drank wine in their homes, etc., as part of their normal daily life. So to drink new wine wasn't a problem, but to be a drunkard was a problem. Now people use this scripture here against drunkenness. That's just because they've got their own little thingamajig that they want to run with, and they use scriptures just to back it up. But the fact is, he's talking about the fact that the grapes have been destroyed by the locusts, and therefore there's no wine. Obviously, it's a big problem for the drunkards, and tough pickies on the drunkards, because they got nothing to drink. So he's saying, yes, well, he would actually criticize the drunkards anyway, whether there was a problem with the crop or not. So, but don't sort of go on your bandwagon about drink because of this scripture here, because you're standing on very shallow water. But that's not what it's about. It's about the fact that the locusts have destroyed the crops. So therefore, he says, wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, which is made from the grapes, this isn't going to be any. For it has been cut off from their mouth. For a nation has come up against my lands. Now, he is beginning to show you here now another aspect of the locust. A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, remember, we had the four kingdoms. Spoke about the four locusts, the four manifestations. That's the four different kingdoms that come up against Israel. But another one comes up with strong teeth, like a lion. Remember, that's how it says in the book of Daniel concerning the final, the Antichrist kingdom, that it will crush everything. It's got huge teeth, etc., iron teeth. So this is the final kingdom. So he says, and for a nation has come up against my land, obviously Assyria, but Assyria is only pointing to the Antichrist. Assyria did cause major problems for Israel, but there was a future manifestation of a kingdom coming against Israel, and that was the Antichrist it was looking to. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. So again, you can see in Daniel that it compares the final kingdom to an animal that has got fierce teeth that just basically demolishes everything. He has laid waste my vine, and the Lord often calls Israel his vine. He actually says, I think it's in Isaiah, that he took his vine out of Egypt and planted it in a special vineyard and hedged that vineyard all around, which was God's protection. That was Israel. But of course, the vineyard was fine while it depended on God. But when the vineyard turned to idolatry and turned away from God, then the hedge was taken away and it was destroyed. So he says, laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Fig tree is another name that God uses to describe the nation of Israel, and you'll even see it in the New Testament. He's laid waste my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now the locust plague was so severe that they even ate the bark off the grapes, off the vines. So that if you eat the bark off, that's it. That's it. There's no crop next year either. Because the actual vine is going to perish altogether. You know what they did in this country whenever they wanted to get rid of trees and turn the land into fertile land? They ring bark the trees. Once you ring bark them, that's it. They die. So if you strip the bark off the trees, they're finished. So strip the bark, which he said the locust plague was so bad that they actually stripped the bark off the vines so that they were white. You know, if you strip the bark off, what you see underneath is the white of the actual tree itself. So very severe. Now he's saying this is what happened in the locust plague, but this is actually what's happened to Israel as well because of it turning against God. Okay? Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, God has often compared the nation of Israel to his wife. Or that God has betrothed himself to Israel. Therefore, he's saying Israel should now mourn like a virgin that has been separated from her husband in sackcloth, which was used for mourning. So again, it's the same type of comparison as he uses the fig tree to show that Israel is his. He uses the vine to show that Israel is his, and he uses the idea of the virgin or Israel being betrothed to him, because it was obviously more than just a promise. It was actually a relationship that God entered into and called Israel his wife. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Verse 9. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Okay. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Why? Because of the locust plague. So therefore there's nothing to offer up in the house of the Lord, because everything has been demolished by the locusts. What does that mean? Well, it means the priests can't minister in the temple, and therefore the relationship between Israel and God is broken. Well, think of it this way. Because of Israel, because of its unfaithfulness to God, there is no temple, there is no priesthood, there is no sacrificial system there. Because of the fact that they were unfaithful to God, therefore there is no system for Israel to make atonement for its sin, because it has rejected Christ. The same thing has happened. So this is the picture that's been presented here in the book of Joel. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. So there's nothing because of the locust plague. But it's not just, remember the picture, it's not just the locust plague. It's Israel's turning away from God, and therefore the nations have brought them under subjection. The times of the Gentiles, when Israel is basically without a temple, without a priesthood, and without a method of coming to God. And of course they rejected Christ when he came. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Now, I've spoken to you before about, you know, Mark Twain visiting Israel in the 1800s and writing back and saying, this place is a deserted place. There's nothing here. Israel in the time, when the kingdoms were split to the north and the south, was a place that was abundantly full of growth. Olive trees, fig trees, pomegranates, vines. It was a beautiful place. But from the time that Israel was banished from the land and from 70 AD on until about, say, the 1920s, it has been like a desert, a terribly barren place where there was nothing. Now, how literally has that been fulfilled? Remember that Joel wrote this 700 years before Christ, when Israel was a flourishing place. But of course, in the locust plague, he saw what could happen in a locust plague, and God showed him what would happen. So Israel, not just spiritually, but even physically, became a place that was barren, a barren wilderness. Now, Mark Twain was not a believer in God. But yet he knew that what happened, that Israel was just one of these places. It was like, who would want to be here, basically? Mm. Now Israel is again becoming a place that is flourishing. But more about that later. So verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. So the prophet, by the instruction of the Lord, is telling the priests to get aside and seek God about this. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Intercede, in other words. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. So in other words, mourn all night long, seeking God. You who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So why are you to be praying? Because of the fact that there's no grain offering and no drink offering for the Lord. You're to get down on your knees. You're to stretch yourself out in sackcloth and seek the Lord. So that he will give you grain offering and oil offering that you can offer to him. So that you can give glory to God. Most people would want grain and wine to feed their own bellies before they think about offering it up to the Lord. But it's most important that God gets the first fruits. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. This is how the plague is going to be stayed. This is how you're going to get back in right relationship with God. Get before God and cry out to him and seek him with fasting, sackcloth, etc. But of course that's not what they did. Alas for the day, he says. Now this is like an aside. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So it's like as if it's an aside, something he says that's not actually really connected with what's gone before. But in the process of seeing the destruction that's come on the land as a result of the locust plague, knowing what's going to come with the Assyrians, he's now looking forward to the end times and to the day of the Lord and what's going to come on the land. So he gets a further aspect. The day of the Lord is mentioned, I think it's 5 times in the book of Joel. And the day of the Lord in means the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the judgment on Israel. In actual fact, it goes on through the millennium period. That's the day of the Lord. So that's when it begins. It actually begins after the rapture of the church. So he begins to speak about the fact there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, and it is going to be shocking. It's going to be very severe on the nation, on the people. And here he's given instruction to the people, to the priests, etc., to come before the Lord and to pray and to seek him and to repent, etc. They don't do that. And then in the process he says there's a day coming, a terrible day coming. So he just mentions that. He says it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Then he stops there and he goes back to where he was talking a minute ago. He said, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. So he said, this is what has happened. This is the state of the land. Even the animals are suffering as a result of the judgment that's come on the land because of Israel's sin. The scripture says that in the New Testament. It says the whole creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Meaning that all of creation is under the curse. Therefore, even the animals, the trees, and everything else, and the things that the conservationists are trying to protect, there's no protecting them for the simple reason that the whole of creation is under that curse and is on a downhill slide until in the millennium it's all reversed. So that's the situation, and it's the same with Israel. Then, verse 19, he says, O Lord, to you I cry out. So though the others don't, he seeks the Lord. If you like, the prophet represents the remnant of the nation who would turn to God and seek God in the middle of adversity. Whereas the religious leaders, etc., have basically gone their own way, are not seeking God, and when even they get instruction to seek God, they basically don't do it. They probably don't even know how to do it. But he seeks God. He knows that the answer is with God. It's the same today. The answer is with God. And you will see when you go on further in the book how the nation of Israel will eventually cry out to God. And when they do, they come to the end of their tether and they cry out to God, immediately he will answer. But while they go in their own strength, or they go according to their own ideas, or the religions of the people around about them, they just go downhill. Everything gets worse and worse. For, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Now he's looking forward again. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, the fire has devoured the open pastures. Now I think he's giving you a little picture here up to the end times, because when he talks later on in chapter 2 and 3 about the end times, he talks about a fire devouring before the army. And it's as if this army is coming to Israel, and before it, Israel is like a beautiful land full of growth and fruit and plenty. But when the army goes through behind, there's nothing but destruction. In other words, they destroy the whole place. So you'll see now in chapter 2 a further description, keep a picture of the locusts and the damage they do in your mind, and then you'll see how he uses that imagination concerning that to light up what the scripture is saying. Okay, so chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. I'll read on and then I'll come back to it. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. Now keep a picture of the locusts. And they do not break ranks, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. Now locusts are like that. Locusts get in everywhere. And there are so many of them, there's nothing that you can do. You cannot break that. You try to get out there and try and kill them with a shovel or something and just see what happens. It has no effect. When you've got a locust plague, it's like a massive cloud of blackness. I'm only going on descriptions. I haven't really, well, I've seen a little bit of locust. But they block out the sun for miles. They measured on locust clouds 200 miles or something like that in width, and so wide and so thick they completely block out the sun. And they can be blown back by the wind and blown over the sea and then fall into the sea and be washed up on the beach, and they can be feet thick. The carcasses of them can be 4 or 5 feet thick on the beach, and they absolutely stink. Keep that in mind too for something else that comes up later on. So now let me just say something here, just as a matter of interest. I don't know whether any of you are ever familiar with it, but there was a song floating around at one stage in Pentecostal churches. They run on the wall. Remember that song?
Yeah.
Why anybody ever sang that song in a Christian church has got me boggle-eyed. Because they obviously didn't know the scripture. When the scripture talks about that, it's talking about judgment. Why would you sing a song like that? They talk about the army of the Lord. That was it. The song was about the army of the Lord marching under God's instruction, and they run on the city, they run on the wall, whatever it was. Yeah. Absolute abomination. Why would you sing a song like that for, to be glorifying God? It's all about judgment. They never read the scripture. Amazing how anybody would be so short on discernment that that's what they would sing as a worship song. It's about judgment. It's about God describing how the locusts, you cannot stop them. It's impossible to stop them. They eat everything. They get in everywhere. You try driving even at night time here in summer and see how they get into your radiator and wherever else. And you find them 6 months later wedged in there, all dried up. They are just impossible. And you can imagine in a plague, and I'm sure there are some of you Australians who are very familiar with the plague of locusts, much more familiar than I am. But they're a serious problem. Well, he's talking here in relation to the army that's going to come against Israel. And he's saying they're basically going to be like a locust plague. Now, there's some likelihood that this is related to the army that you see in the book of Revelation, the 200 million, which is basically, I would be inclined to believe, a demonized army. Even, I'm not sure that it's even humans that are in the army in the book of Revelation. It may very well be all demonic activity. But here he's talking about a huge, massive army that comes against Israel in the end times. Now, you know there's a figure of 200 million mentioned in the book of Revelation. So it may well, that he's talking about something like that. But they come against Israel. The mountains are no problem for them. The valleys are no problem for them. Walls are no problem for them. Well, the armies that you have got nowadays, walls, mountains, nothing are any problem. They fly over the top of them. They've got amphibious vehicles. They've got everything that can get over these places. See how it says? The place was like a Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, an absolute wilderness. Again, that's the scorched earth policy that they have in warfare today. You look, he's talking about something. The wheel was hardly around at that time. Well, it was, but it was just a chariot wheel. But there's no such thing as motorized vehicles or anything like that. So he's looking at something 2,000 years down the track, and he's giving you a description of an army that is just unstoppable coming against Israel in the end times. Now, I mean, this is what the day of the Lord is going to be like. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. In other words, let the people know, sound an alarm. This is a trumpet that is giving warning. Let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Now he's looking far into the future. A day of darkness and gloominess. Again, you know what the locust cloud is like? Blocks out the sun, complete darkness. There are other scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord being a day of darkness. Plenty of them. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been. So there's never been an army like this before. In fact, I think it says in the New Testament, there was never such trouble has ever come on Israel as is going to come that time. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. The next time there's going to be a huge army coming against God, it will be at the end of the millennium when God will wipe them out. But from the never again until the time of the Gog and Magog thing at the end of the millennium, will there be any army coming against Israel. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them like a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea about the locusts looking like horses, and this also is mentioned, by the way, in the book of Revelation, that they look like horses. The Germans, in the German language, they call locusts, they call them hay horses. Hay horses, H-A-Y as in grass. Hay horses, that's what they call them. So it's interesting, because obviously based on how they look. So I just thought that was an interesting point. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. Now again, you can imagine. Like, I mean, first of all, the locusts themselves, a swarm of locusts, does make a huge racket. And seemingly they frighten animals, cows and whatever, they frighten the living daylights out of them, just the racket that these locusts make. Because whirring wings, you can imagine. But I mean, he's talking about tanks and all of that sort of stuff coming. So a huge racket. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of colour. So no hope. This army was just the sight of them was enough to frighten people to death. They do not push one another, so highly organized, just like the locusts. You know, the locusts, they say, when they're actually marching, it's like as if they move right, they all move right. If they move left, they all move left. It's like as if they're synchronized. Well, you look at some of the armies that are in around the world today, especially in the crazy countries, they're really synchronized. You watch them. Yeah, they are synchronized. I mean, you go down, you watch the Anzacs marching down in Sydney, and they are not synchronized. The only thing that synchronizes the sun and the sky. All of these fellas are walking, and they're all dribbling, dribbling a lot. But they're respectful and everything else. But you look at something like the North Koreans or some of them marching, I'll tell you what, the march, them enough is enough to frighten you. Okay. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. These are, again, he's comparing it to the locust. This is what it's like. It's like the locust devouring. You picture an army coming against you, devouring like the locusts are devouring the fields. That gives you an idea of what it's going to be like in the end times. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. It wouldn't matter if you killed a million of them. Wouldn't make no difference. They just keep, and it's like that's the idea of these armies. You know, even like the armies of some of these countries, it's like as if they just keep going. Remember, even in World War One, where the blokes were fighting in the trenches, it was like as if all their mates were all shot down. They kept on running. Yeah. It's just like the way armies are made to act. Mm. Horrible thought. They are not cut down, they run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And this is where they got the reason for the song, you see. The Lord gives voice before his army. They are his army because they are carrying out his purposes, but they are not his people. You know, God still judges these armies who do these things, though they accomplish his purposes. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Strong is the one, God executes his word. We know from Scripture what God has said will happen in the end times. When it says he executes, means he carries out his word. We know, and we know that some of the things that are going to happen in the end times are horrible, but they will happen. And the only place to get deliverance from that is through faith in Christ. You know now, get yourself right with God, it won't happen to you. In fact, the church will not be there when this happens. But this is guaranteed to happen to the unbelieving world and to unbelieving Israel. Now therefore, verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. So this is the way to have the problem rectified so it doesn't become your situation. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Now in Israel, they had a great habit, you know, if they got excited or they wanted to tear their shirt, you know, it was a real demonstration of righteous indignation, if you like. He says, it's not your shirt I want you to tear, it's your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, be truly indignant and sorrowful for the situation rather than making an outward show of it. Show for sure that you mean business. Get down on your knees, seek the Lord, repent, turn to him. And then there will be deliverance. Return to the Lord your God, and return means repent. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. God does not want, it's not God's wishes to judge people. God takes no delight, the scripture says, in the death of the wicked. The wicked brings it on himself, and it was guaranteed to happen. And it's written here that it most definitely will happen, as sure as night follows day. But it's because of the wickedness of men. It's not because God just wants to murder people or kill people or punish people. He doesn't. He would rather that they repent and turn to him and have everlasting life. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when people are judged and they are found guilty, it's not God's fault, it's their fault because they haven't turned to him. And as we've said countless times, the evidence is all around them. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So if you pray and seek the Lord, perhaps God will turn and not do what he has said he will do. Which was the case, for instance, in when Jonah was going to preach the Ninevites. When he preached the Ninevites, he went to preach them that judgment was coming. They turned to God with all their heart, and judgment was stayed. And God didn't judge them. He judged them years later for the same thing, because they turned away from it again, forgotten what happened. Very much the same can happen in our life. You know, people turn to God in times of trouble, and then when the trouble is over, they forget about God again. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So when God does relent, when God does answer your prayer, the first thing that you should do is make an offering to him. You should glorify him, give him thanks and praise for the fact that he has delivered you. But so much of the time, again, people seek God about something. When their prayer is answered, off they go their merry way and forget the fact that God has just delivered them from their situation. So the offering of prayer and thanksgiving to God and thanking him for deliverance is essential. Now he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. So remember, he said this earlier and nothing happened. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the Lord telling Israel how to avert disaster when the end times armies come against them. To get down before God and seek the Lord so that they will be delivered. He says, so now, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Remember, he said blow the trumpet in Zion before. But the blowing of the trumpet in Zion before was an alarm because of the disaster that was coming. This blow the trumpet in Zion is to call the people to prayer and repentance and seek the Lord. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, get everyone together. Remember here, this is talking about the end times. It tells you a few things. It tells you there's going to be a priesthood in Israel. It tells you there's going to be a temple in Israel. It tells you that the priests are to intercede for the people at that time. In fact, that's what will happen. At the end and the tribulation period, when the Antichrist armies surround them and the people see no hope, that's when they cry out to God. This is when they intercede with God for their salvation, and God hears them and delivers them. Gather the children and nursing babies, everybody together to seek the Lord. Everybody, children, babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. When the bride and bridegroom got married, the bridegroom was free for 12 months from any duties, army duties or anything else. He was free to spend time with his wife, which is a beautiful picture. But in this case here, his freedom's finished. Go and seek the Lord. Forget about the fact that you just got married. Get down on your knees and seek God for deliverance. Very, very significant. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Weep between the porch and the altar, so they don't even go into the holy place. They've got to weep outside, seek God, because of the fact that only God can deliver them. They need to seek the Lord with all their hearts. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. So in other words, ask God to give us deliverance so that your name is not dragged through the mud, so that your name is glorified, because we, the Israel is supposed to, if we are your people, and if we are obliterated, your name is dragged down. So for the sake of your great name, deliver us. And God hears that prayer. So he's giving them there, if you like, this is a prayer that God will answer. There's the instruction for them, for how they are to pray in the time of the end. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Why should the Gentile nations be able to see, where is the God of Israel? And mock the God of Israel. Listen to what the answer is. Then, and you can underline then, Then, when they have sought him like that, then he hears, then he will answer. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove far from you the northern army. And this is the Antichrist's army. And I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odour will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Remember what I said about all the dead locusts? Their stink comes up. When they are all dead and hanging around on the beach, they stink to heaven. Now this is going to be the case with a huge army that comes against Israel. When they seek God, he will slay them. In fact, it says that on the mountains of Israel, they will actually, each one will turn their hand against the other, and they will die on the mountains of Israel. He's talking about the northern army that comes against Israel. That's in the book of Ezekiel. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So the nations then will see that the God of Israel is God. But I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, which is the mountain area of Israel, northern Israel. His face towards the eastern sea, that's the eastern sea is the Dead Sea, and the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will come up and his foul odour will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine tree yield their strength. So in other words, the land is going to be all restored. See, you don't have to spiritualize this. Obviously, it's going to be a great blessing to the people. But the land is also going to be restored after the judgment comes and the Antichrist armies. God is going to, in the millennium, restore the land, restore the animals. And that's mentioned in many places in Scripture. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a land that's going to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. I was reading something the other day, and I can't actually be sure of the truthfulness of it. But seemingly, from the time that Israel was taken out of the land of Israel in 70 AD and up to 150 AD, and the land was basically left barren until around the 1920s or thereabouts, the latter rains never really fell in the land. That's why it became such a barren, desolate place. It's only since the people have gone back to the land again that the rains have come and the land is now flourishing. In fact, the land of Israel at the present time, they export oranges to countries that have normally been great producers of oranges. They export tulips to Amsterdam. So how amazing is that? In fact, you see the tulip fields, the photographs of the tulip fields in Israel, they are fantastic. So Israel has become a land that's flourished. Because God is bringing the people back at the moment partially to the land and in unbelief, but to prepare them for the time that's to come, because you know how it says that when the armies of the Antichrist that we just read come against Israel, they come against a very pleasant land like the Garden of Eden. So they obviously come against Israel before the millennium. So even before the millennium, the land must be inhabited and it must be a place that's flourishing. And behind the army, it's a desolation. But in the millennium, God will restore the land to bountifulness beyond what anyone could even imagine. He says actually that both the latter rain and the former rain will fall in 1 month, in the first month. So therefore, they will get all the rain, they will get double the rain that they would even need in the first month, which will mean their crops will be fantastic. So the land will be blossoming. Now, what verse am I up to? I'm going to finish at 24 because I won't be able to do it all tonight. And if I do to the end of chapter 2 tonight, it'll leave me too small an amount to do next week. So I'm just going to finish here. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So the promise is a land that is going to be absolutely flourishing, full of blessing. When they turn to the Lord with all their heart and he destroys their enemy, then the land will become the blessing that he had promised it would be way back in Deuteronomy to Moses. He had said that the land of Israel would be the most wonderful land on earth. And it will be in the time of the millennium. It will be a blessing to the whole earth. Amen.